If you'd like to know more about the gospel, we have tracts and things like that where we can help you understand the most important message of all time, why Jesus came to be our Savior. This morning, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we've reached verse 9. We'll finish chapter 2 today. Remember, 1 Timothy is one of three what are called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. They're letters written to young pastors, Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, by the Apostle Paul. And in these letters are instructions from the Apostle and from the Lord for the church, how the body of Christ should operate, the creed and the conduct of the local church, of Christ's church, the doctrines and the deeds of the church and here at New Life are what we teach and what we how we behave ourselves. That is what 1 Timothy is about. Last week, we started chapter 2, and we looked at the first 8 verses, which discuss prayer. When the church gets together and prays, there are a couple things that we should pray for, specifically the lost, unsaved people, and then those who are in authority. We saw that we're to pray for governmental leaders. So we're to pray for the lost. We're to pray for our leaders, our president and our vice president and those who are in charge, I guess, of our country. And when we pray for unsaved people, we saw last week in verse 4 that when we do that, we're praying along the will of God. We're praying for the very things that God wants, because verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God the Father sent his son Jesus at that very first Christmas into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And he will save any and every sinner who comes to him in faith and receives Christ as their personal Savior. Jesus is the only way to be saved because he's the only one that can bring peace between man and God. And we see all that in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One go-between between God and us, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. How did Jesus provide a way to be reconciled to God? Well, he did it by offering himself as a ransom in verse 6. That's the payment price for our sins, to redeem sinners. So the gospel message, as we just saw in the video, is the good news that God can forgive sinners, and he will forgive any sinner who comes to him in faith, because he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sins, so that we, the guilty, can be declared not guilty and can be forgiven and justified before God and brought into a relationship with him. Paul recognized that's the message that he carries. We recognize that's the message that we carry as well. And then that led us to verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, our last verse last week, that says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What's interesting there is he uses a different word for men than he did when he talked about he desires all men to be saved. The word in verse 4 is he desires all humanity, men and women. Anthropology, as we get the word from that word. All men, all humans to be saved. But here in verse 8, he uses the word for man or for husband, specifically the male, not men and women, but I want men in every place to pray. He's talking about the church service, the worship service of the church. When men lead, when the elders and pastors of the church lead in prayer, that's what he's talking about. And that transitions us to talking about the women in verse 9. So that's where we pick it up. Talking about godly gals this morning and starting with the responsibilities of the women in the church and starting with verse 9 with their adornment. Okay, so here you are, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. The word that starts out verse 9, likewise, connects verse 9 with the previous verse, verse 8, which we just read, telling men to pray lifting up holy hands. So the context is the same, but now the subject changes from men to women. In the same way as men are to lift up holy hands and lead in prayer, the women are now addressed in the local church service. In the context here of that when the church gets together to worship the Lord, how do the women live? How do the women behave? What do the women do? And that is what we're talking about this morning, the responsibilities of women in contrast or, coming from talking about the men, now talking about the gals, the godly gals, the women. And the first thing they're to do, it says, talks about their adornment. Women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Now you look around the room today and you say there's a lot of different clothing here in the room. What would be proper clothing? Well, obviously, the most obvious example of what it would not be proper clothing would be to wear what the woman of the year, according to Glamour magazine, would wear. Bruce Jenner. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." What has become popular today, of course, is an abomination before God, and God does not change. So you don't obviously, I mean, that's an obvious one. You don't dress in opposite sex's clothing. But he talks about what a proper clothing is there when he says, modestly and discreetly. In other words, a woman is to dress in a way that does not draw attention to herself. In the worship service, when you come together like we are this morning, when you come together to worship the Lord together as a church, dress in a way that won't overtly attract and thereby distract others from the Lord. Whether it's some kind of high-priced, extremely rich fashion, or clothing that is sexually revealing, women shouldn't be dressing in a way that would distract people from what we should focus on, which is we're here to focus on the Lord Jesus. And of course, he lists some things that involve braiding their hair. They used to braid their hair with gold and all kinds of things to show off their riches, and costly garments and pearls, things that were very expensive and unreachable for the average person in that society. Wouldn't have pearls or wouldn't be able to braid their hair with gold. And so the few who could would kind of show off in that society. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't distract. Okay, dress modestly. Dress discreetly. He's not saying you can't braid your hair, you can't wear dresses or whatever, but just don't dress to attract or to distract. The Apostle Peter kind of said the very same thing in 1 Peter 3:3. Writing to wives, he says, "Your adornment, or what you wear, must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses." And now he's not saying don't put on dresses. For sure, put on dresses, you know, dress. But it shouldn't be an external beauty that you're focused on. But at the same time, it should be an internal beauty that matters. In the Roman world at that time, women were always trying to outdo or out-hairdo one another or out-wear-do one another. And they dress to impress, and I know that that has carried over sometimes into certain places today where church becomes a fashion show. Easter becomes a gigantic hat show or whatever. And Paul and Peter are both saying it's not about the clothes, it's about the character. It's not about the size of your hat, it's about your heart. It's not about what you look like on the outside, but who you are on the inside. Not what you wear, but who you are. Peter continued in that next verse in 1 Peter 3:4, he says, "True beauty is found in the inner, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." It's your heart that matters. The Old Testament prophet Samuel was trying to pick out the next king, and he looked at Jesse's older sons, these impressive, tall, handsome, strong young men, figuring one of these has got to be the next king. But God says, don't look at the outside. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then God chose the youngest, David, who was a man after his own heart. And the point is this, godliness, not gaudiness, is what a woman's beauty should be. Not on the outside, but the inside. It's not about her outfit, but about her infit. Who she is on the inside. So Paul continues in verse 10. But rather, in other words, don't worry so much about what you're wearing on the outside, trying to dress to impress. Rather, by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Rather than dressing in an attention-seeking kind of a impressive way, adorn yourself with good works. For women, making a claim to godliness. We all want to do that. We make a claim we want to live godly lives. The way that we exhibit that or show that is in how we live, by good works. Jesus taught his followers to demonstrate good works in Matthew 5:16. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That should be what is our adornment, is the way that we live our lives for the Lord. Live for the Lord, dress nicely, avoid drawing attention to yourself with conspicuous clothing, and that would be a woman's responsible adornment. Verse 11 switches now to her attitude. Verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. The word for quietly there in verse 11 was also used back in verse 2, you remember from last week, for the purpose of why we pray for the governing authorities, remember? So that, verse 2, we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's the word that's used here again in verse 11, quietness, quiet life. It's not talking about absolute silence. It's not saying that women can't talk, can't breathe out loud, can't pray, can't sing, can't make any noise. They have to somehow be in this absolute silence. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about an attitude of a gentle and quiet spirit, like Peter said a woman should have, a gentle and quiet spirit. We'll see the same word used again when we get to verse 12, but understand he's not talking about women being completely silent and the men doing all the talking or whatever. He says, quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. We've come across that word before in our study of Ephesians. In Paul's pastoral epistle to Titus, he told the older women to teach the younger women in Titus 2, verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject. Same word as the Greek word here for submissiveness. Being submissive or subject to your own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This idea of a woman, of a wife, being subject to her own husbands, verse 5 of Titus, we saw way back when we studied Ephesians. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject or be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. The Greek word that's used there and also here in 1 Timothy for subject or submissiveness is a form of the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso. That same word is used in 1 Peter 3:1 where it says, wives, hupotasso or be submissive to your own husbands. Hupo means under. Tasso means arrange, and it's a military term. It was used in the military, which meant to willingly line yourself underneath the authority of the person that God established as the authority. In a military case, you'd have your general or whatever, or your captain, and you're a private, and you would arrange yourself under them and receive their direction. Okay, that same kind of a word is used here in 1 Peter, in Ephesians, in Titus, here in 1 Timothy, for the wife arranging herself under this authority of her own husband. Not women under men, but a wife under her own husband. Not a wife under someone else's husband, but a wife under her own husband in submissiveness. And here in verse 11 of 1 Timothy, in the context, it would include, of course, their own husbands, but in the church service also the established leadership of the church, the elders and pastors whose qualifications we'll see in next chapter, in chapter 3, the men who lead the church. Okay, so in the context of the church worship service, women should be teachable, it says, with a quiet, submissive attitude. Now, this has never been a problem here at New Life, where we have so many godly gals that make up this church family, but it must have been there at Ephesus because Paul is giving Timothy specific instructions to make sure that this happens. And, of course, all of us, men and women, in verse 11, can gain from this part where it says, receive instruction. Receive instruction from what? The Word of God. As the Word of God is taught, receive it. Learn. Now, in the first century, they understood that men had to receive instruction, but there was a tendency in Jewish synagogues and also in the Greek culture where women were taught they were less intelligent, less important than the men. They were inferior, it was thought, and therefore the women didn't tend to be taught as much as the men. Many of the rabbis would refuse to even teach women. The thought was the men need to learn, not the women. But here's Paul saying, and the Lord is saying, in the church, men and women both receive instruction. We are both to be teachable. And that's such an important reminder for all of us, to have this teachability, to be open to teaching. The problem that comes up, though, is we just saw back in chapter 1, Paul just got done warning against false teaching. Remember? Be careful you aren't being falsely taught. You aren't being taught something that is a twist of or something that's separate from the Word of God. So how can we have this teachable attitude of I'm instructing, I want to be instructed, I want to receive the Word, but not be misled by false teaching? Well, the balance is found in Acts 17:11. You don't have to turn to it. But you remember Paul went to a synagogue as an apostle bringing the gospel in Berea. And in Acts 17:11 it says this, Now these, the people in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. What made them more noble-minded? It says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they were receptive, but at the same time they were discerning. It says, first of all, they received the word with great eagerness. They were teachable. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. They wanted to learn the word of God. They were receptive. They wanted to hear and learn what God had for them. But it doesn't mean they were gullible or easily misled or deceived, because at the same time as they were teachable, secondly, it says they were examining the scriptures. At that time, they had the Old Testament. So here comes an apostle of God speaking the word of God, and they're saying, okay, we're receiving this, but we're going to check out if this lines up with what God says to see if these things were so. Is this guy, the apostle Paul, teaching us what lines up with the word of God? Is it biblical what he's saying? They weren't so open-minded that they could be misled, but they were open to learn. And you can be one or the other. You know, you can be so open-minded that you receive everything and you get all kinds of deception, or you can be so guarded that you aren't even teachable anymore. I'm done learning. I'm 55 years old. I know everything there is to know, right? No, we're all still learning. We're to receive instruction. And so the idea is you receive instruction with checking it against the Word of God. Is this biblical? Is it God's truth? Does this line up with what God is saying? That's noble-minded. It's not being open-minded. It's not being closed-minded. It's being noble-minded. Receiving it with an eagerness to learn, but guarding against it, making sure it lines up, running it through the grid of Scripture. So now, after teaching about a godly gal's responsibilities in the church, Paul moves to her restrictions, verse 12. Starting with the rule. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This particular verse, verse 12, has led to many differences of opinion, even division in many churches. And really, there are two extreme positions that you can err in. The first extreme would be to say that Paul, just kind of a male chauvinist, old-fashioned, didn't really catch up with the modern society, and there being that first-century male-dominated society, he wasn't quite going to catch up with women's lib and this kind of thing, and he taught this old-fashioned first-century idea, male-dominated, that women just need to be quiet, and that he was not getting it, and therefore when he taught this idea, he was just using his own prejudice. He wasn't teaching God's word. He's giving his own opinion, and he was kind of anti-women. The other extreme would be to require that everybody, every woman, remains completely silent. No praying, no singing, just be quiet. Shh. There might be some help needed in the nursery or the kitchen, so you guys go back there, and the men are here to learn, and you women are just second class. Okay? Those are extremes that this verse is not teaching at all. Verse 12 actually interprets the meaning of verse 11, defining what Paul means by quietly in verse 11, in the sense of not teaching, okay, not teaching the word from the pulpit, not being the preacher, and then to demonstrate the submissiveness of verse 11 by not usurping the authority of the pastors and elders in the church. Again, in verse 12, we see that word quiet, remain quiet, not just at Ephesus, but also at Corinth. This was an issue. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says the women are to keep silent in the churches. But again, we're not talking about absolute silence that you can't sing or you can't pray or say anything. John Piper clarified. He says, it's a kind of quietness that respects and honors the leadership of the men God has called to oversee the church. Verse 11 says that the quietness is in all submissiveness. And verse 12 says the quietness is the opposite of authority over men. And so the point is not whether a woman says nothing, but whether she is submissive and whether she supports the authority of the men that God has called to oversee the church. That's John Piper's take on verse 12. And the idea here is verse 12 doesn't mean that women aren't allowed to teach at all. The Greek word that's translated there, to teach, could be translated to be a teacher, according to many of the Greek grammar experts, meaning be the guy that's teaching the sermon, being the preacher in the church. A woman isn't to usurp that authority from the elders and the men that lead the church. When you look at the fact of just teaching in general, Scripture has all kinds of examples of women teaching. Paul's pastoral epistle to Titus, he exhorts the older women, as I already read, to teach the younger women, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy where he learned the scriptures. Where? From his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Presumably those were two women, right? Acts 18, Priscilla, a woman, teamed up with her husband Aquila to meet privately with a preacher named Apollos, and in private they instructed him more clearly about the Word of God and how he could teach it more accurately. So it's not talking about no teaching whatsoever. We need to view this in its context. And the context is, starting back in verse 8, the public worship service, the church service, the worship service of the church. When the church gets together to worship the Lord, at that point when men are raising holy hands, women are dressing discreetly and so forth, that's the context we're talking about. Now you can decide, how do I apply this to my home group? How do I apply this to a seminar or a Bible study or a small group or the next presidential race or wherever you want to try to apply this? That's not the point of the context of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is talking about when the church gets together to worship the Lord, that's what he's talking about. Men raise holy hands, women dress modestly, and he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Women shouldn't usurp the leadership structure of the pastors and elders that God sets up to teach and preach and to lead the church. Okay, so to explain the rule, Paul gives the reason in verses 13 and 14. And to do so, he doesn't go way, way back to the first century, the old-fashioned first century. He goes way back further than that, all the way to the first year, year uno of creation, original creation, verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. From the very beginning of creation, in Genesis chapter 2, God designed man and woman differently. Equal value, different function. In the marriage relationship, Adam was the head, and Eve was the helper. Ephesians 5:23 applies that to today. It says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And Eve was to be his helper. Adam was there. God brings along Eve to be his helper. It wasn't any man's idea. It wasn't even Adam's idea. It was God's idea. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him." And notice that Eve wasn't just a helper. She was a helper suitable for Adam. The word means a complement, or help meet, some versions say. A meet helper, meaning she completed Adam. She came alongside and filled in where he was weak and completed him so that together they could be more effective than individually when he would be alone. It was not good for the man to be alone, but I'll make a helper to complete him. That's the idea. Like so many today, opposite attraction married couples where one person is one way and the spouse is the other way. You probably notice this in your own marriage. You have a storer and a spender. And I'm not saying which one is which. It's not always the female or the male. That's either one of those things. But thankfully, two spenders don't really usually get married. It's not good if they do. In our case, there's a store and a spender. I'm not saying who's who. But I'm thankful for a wife who balances me. Maybe Eve would get to the church service early and Adam would be dragging her along, making her late all the time. Or vice versa. You know, it could happen either way. But the idea is I'm thankful that the Lord found a spouse for me that complements me in such a way that we counterbalance each other. Where I'm weak, she's strong. Where she's weak, I'm strong. And we balance each other. For example, Michelle's very sensitive. What does that tell you? The old cold-hearted guy here is balanced by his soft-hearted wife. And thank the Lord for that. There's a difference. Okay, I know society today wants to blur it, wants to teach little boys to act like little girls and put them in little dresses and play with girls' clothes and blur the distinction. The world's trying to do this with Bruce Jenner and everything else that's going on in the world today. That's not God's design. And we need not let that enter the church, where we blur the differences that God sets up. There's no inferiority or superiority, but there's a difference in roles, and that's the idea. God's original creation design for marriage and for church leadership involved the men leading. We'll see this more when we get into chapter 3, I guess 2 weeks from now, or 3 weeks, whenever we get to chapter 3. But the next verses describe the qualifications of an elder, an overseer, a bishop, a pastor of a church, and the leadership of the church, the elders, and so forth, among other things, have to be husbands of one wife. That precludes that they are men, okay? So there's a difference between man and woman, but not in regards to salvation, not in regards to rewards, not in regards to commandments. We're equal in every way, but there are different functions that we have. Okay, so here we go to the reason is the creation, and the reason is also the corruption in the beginning. Verse 14. Original corruption. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. What happened there in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3? What went wrong? Well, Eve acted independently of Adam. Instead of going to her husband, she listened to the devil and was deceived, and it says she fell into transgression. She first took the bite of the fruit, whatever it was, apple or whatever it was. She was the first one to sin. Why? Because she was deceived, it says. Adam, on the other hand, it says, was not deceived. He willingly sinned. In a sense, he did worse. He followed her and, with his eyes wide open, partook of that fruit and sinned against the Lord. That is why the New Testament in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 relate the fall of mankind to Adam's sin, not to Eve's. He was the first man, or what we call the first Adam, and Christ is what? The second Adam, who provides a solution for sin. So Adam followed Eve instead of vice versa, and that role reversal results in the first sin at the very beginning, and women have held that stigma of being deceived into sin, but our final verse shows her redemption. Beautiful verse, very difficult to understand verse. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The NAS uses the word preserved there, while a lot of the other versions use the word saved. NIV, King James, women will be saved. And we tend to take that word saved and we always apply it to eternal salvation, being saved from hell. Are you saved? I want to be saved. You want to be saved? That kind of a thing. I got to be saved from hell. I got to be saved from sin. Okay? But the Greek word sozo can refer to all kinds of being saved, or it could be translated rescued, healed, set free from, delivered from. It could refer to someone avoiding an accident or being healed from a disease or being rescued from an attacker. It could be saved from their physical death. It doesn't have to do all the time with eternal salvation. It's used mostly to deal with eternal salvation, but it doesn't always deal with being rescued from hell. In this case, for sure it doesn't deal with being rescued from hell, because a woman is not saved from her sins and from eternal hell by giving birth to children, right? That'd be a work. A very difficult work. So what is verse 15 talking about? Well, it's really a difficult verse to translate. I've read a bunch of different commentators. One commentator, or a number of commentators, actually, J. Vernon McGee and others, say it's talking about Mary. Okay, it's talking about Mary giving birth to the Messiah, Jesus. The Messiah came from a woman, and the whole idea is, especially at Christmas time, that's kind of what the verse does. It's a nice Christmas verse. If that's how it applies. It doesn't seem to make sense to me that that's what Paul means here, but that's one take on it. Another would apply to Eve, that Eve blew it, but then later on she gave birth to the rest of mankind and, you know, started having children and they reproduce, and now we have the human race today, and so it's talking about her. But probably it's best to see verse 15 as referring to the preservation or saving of a woman in regards to her position and fruitfulness. Though a woman may not be a pastor or elder or preaching in the weekly church service, as a general whole, women have a far more important and awesome influential ministry, which is raising godly children. John MacArthur commented on this. He says, although a woman precipitated the fall, and women bear that responsibility, yet they may be preserved from that stigma through childbearing. The freeing of women from the stigma of having led the race into sin happens when they bring up a righteous seed. What a perfect counter, he says. Women are far from being second-class citizens because they have the primary responsibility of raising godly children. Paul's point is that while a woman may have led the race into sin, women had the privilege of leading the race out of sin to godliness. And of course, men and women together, husbands and wives, raise their children, but the wife's the one, the mother's the one that's with that child from birth on, nurturing and taking care of that child, just like Timothy's parents, Timothy's mom and grandmother did with him. Of course, her responsibility, like all believers, it goes on to say, is to continue in what? Faith, that's trust in the Lord, and love, that's agape, the self-sacrificing blessing of others, and sanctity, which is purity or holy living, and lastly, with self-restraint. That's the same verse that's translated discreetly in verse 9, meaning she's self-controlled. She's not driven by passions or emotions. She's driven by obedience to the Lord. So the idea here is there's no inferiority at all for women, but there are different roles and responsibilities. And this is beautifully illustrated, maybe ultimately illustrated, in the relationship of Jesus and God the Father. Because here's Jesus, equal, one with the Father, but while on earth, he assumed a subordinate role to his Father. He submitted himself. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." That's God's design. Galatians 3:28 tells us there's no spiritual inferiority whatsoever in women. The New Testament shows special privilege in many cases for women. The first person that Jesus revealed his messiahship to was a woman in John 4, 25 and 26. Jesus healed women in Mark 5 and Luke 13. And though the Jewish rabbis frowned upon women learning, Jesus himself taught women in Luke 10. Women ministered to Jesus and his 12 male apostles in Luke 8. Women and men prayed together in the early church in Acts 1, 13 and 14. Men and women are fellow heirs of the grace of life in 1 Peter 3:7. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is given to both men and women who are believers, as are the promises and commands and blessings that are given in the New Testament. So in case you're thinking John and Paul are anti-women in any way, no way, no way. I am thankful, and I think I would speak for Elder Board Steve here to say as well, for the women of this church family, where would we be without the women of New Life Community Church? Imagine this morning if the godly gals all stayed home. The five guys who remained, some of us poorly dressed, we wouldn't get very far, would we? I'm thankful for a godly group of gals that serve, sing, pray, worship, minister to others, learn and practice the Word of God, and make this church all that it is today, a growing church that we trust the Lord is in charge of. So thank you, Lord, for the wonderful women of New Life. Let's close with a couple application points and a closing song. How do we apply this to our lives if you're a man or a woman, a child of God? There's a number of things. First of all, prepare for Sunday mornings. Prepare by praying, getting ready. The idea is worship service is important. You see this in 1 Timothy. It's important the way it's run. God has an order. And it's important that we come and not distract, but that we participate in worship. It's not so important what we wear as in how our attitude is, right? If we arrive at church, we're rushing, we're late, it doesn't matter what we wore if our heart isn't right. And most of the time we get to church kind of running late and we're running in and we're in the third song before we can even think about God. Why not get a little early? Come a little early and get your heart ready, or pray on the way here. Prepare on the drive to church. This is important to the Lord that we come together and worship him. So let's take it seriously. If that means you get a little early or whatever you have to do to kind of get ready for church rather than get here and then get ready. Secondly, ask God how you fit. What part do you play? We all have different gifts, different parts. What part do you play? And maybe it's not here on Sunday mornings, but what is your part on Sunday morning? Sing in the we're all one big choir, so you sing in the choir. Some of us better than others, certainly. Some of us worse than others. We can all pray, whether we're leading the prayer or not. We should all be teachable, ready to learn the Word of God. We should all focus on the Lord, not on ourselves, and serving one another. But maybe the Lord has specific ministry that you go, you know, I could do that. I could help out with that. We got a young man here, Stuart, who just bears the load of the sound. Just, I see him running all morning trying to get the sound ready and plugging in stuff. He needs some help. Ask the Lord how he might have you fit in, okay, being part of what we do on Sunday mornings. Third, be teachable. Receive instruction. That's for all of us. Learn the Word of God. Read it, study it, memorize it. It's not just here, it's in your own life. Get in the Word of God and get the Word of God in you. The way we can be discerning is by receiving the Word, not being so closed-minded, I can't learn anything. No, we need to eat the Word of God, get as much of it into us as we can, daily bread, reading the Word of God every day, but then also be discerning. Be teachable, but also be discerning like those Bereans. Check it out. Run what you hear through the grid of the Word of God. Make sure that what you're hearing is biblical truth, not the opinions of men or twisting Scripture or something outside of Scripture added to it. Be a discerner. Be like the Bereans. Not open-minded, not closed-minded, noble-minded. Receiving the Word with eagerness, checking it out, make sure it's the Word. And then lastly, focus on God's glory. Because when we gather together, especially Sunday mornings, but at home group, whenever we gather together as believers, the purpose is to honor the Lord. He's the focus. Christ is the central focus. We don't want to steal that attention in any way by what we wear or how we behave. We want to not seek our own at all, but just seek His glory. So focus on His glory. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a song and just give Him all the praise. Our Heavenly Father, as we go through Your wonderful Word, there are verses that we don't really fully understand that I probably don't do an adequate job of explaining, especially verse 15 today. And there are other verses that maybe are countercultural to the society that we live in that is ever-changing but not necessarily moving in the right direction. We pray, Father, that You would help us be people of Your Word, that You'd help us as a church, and You'd help each of us as individuals to be filled with Your Word, to eat it up daily and to be shaped by Your Word and allow the Holy Spirit to tutor us and train us and develop us into more and more being like Jesus Christ. Lord, do that work in our hearts to change us so we would have godly hearts that show up in good works and godly living, and we could be a witness to the world around us. I thank You, Lord, for the women of this church family who are a huge blessing to my family, to this whole church. Lord, they really are the load bearers of the church, Lord, and we thank You for our godly women. Lord, continue to encourage them in their important role before You, and for those who are like Carly Ramirez, brand new baby, or like Leah, brand new baby, to those who are raising teenagers, to those who have already sent their kids out. Lord, thank You for those women who have born children and raised them up to serve You. Praise You for that important ministry. May all those moms be encouraged, and the women who aren't moms be encouraged as well, and the gifts that You've given them and their role, Lord, to serve You, to sing to You, to praise You, to pray, to witness, to do all the things that we do as believers. Thank You for letting us be part of the family of God. Please protect the leadership of New Life, Elder Board Steve and myself. Raise up other godly elders in the future and just help us to grow in a walk with You. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.